Morning. Hey, we are going to jump right on into our text this morning. We've been working through the book of 1 Thessalonians, and we are now in the last chapter. And one of the things about working through a book is you don't get to skip the parts that you don't like. And that's always hard as a teacher, but it's kind of like going to the doctor. You kind of don't want to go to the doctor because you're worried what they're going to say, but you kind of need to go to the doctor because you need to hear what they're going to say. And maybe that's just my issue. Here we go. We're reading through the whole of the book. We're at the very beginning of chapter 5, the last chapter in Thessalonians. Hear the word of the Lord. This is on page 825 of the Pew Bible, or you can turn there in your device, 1 Thessalonians 5. Hear the word of the Lord. Now, brothers and sisters, about times and dates, you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come upon them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers and sisters, are not in darkness so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all children of the light and children of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be awake and sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks. Yeah, I invite you to pray with me again. Jesus, we want to sit under your authority this morning. And there's something about your authority that brings freedom. That Jesus, we are used to human authorities that oppress, but yours does not, it frees. And so, Jesus, as we hear the truth of your word this morning, though we might feel conviction, we pray through your Holy Spirit that you would draw us into freedom and life with you and all that you have to offer. And we pray, Jesus, this is a work of you. We pray you do it in our hearts this morning as we have ears to hear what your Spirit is saying to the church. We pray this in your name. Amen. Okay, what are we reading here? Remember, if you remember from a couple of weeks ago, we were at the end of chapter 4, and Paul was teaching this Thessalonian church, these believers, about Jesus' return. You remember that one about, Jesus' return? The people in Thessalonica, they were concerned because some of their dear people had died, and they were worried that those who had died would not be present when Jesus returns. And so Paul goes on and he says, no, that's not the case. In the end, those who have died will be gathered together with those who are still alive. They'll come together and be with Jesus forever as he returns. And today we then turn the page, the very next page, to chapter 5. And Paul is continuing on in some of his thinking about Jesus' return, some of his teaching. Look at the text. Paul is speaking about the return of Jesus with specific language. He calls it the day of the Lord. It's in verse 2. The day of the Lord. He's speaking about Jesus' return. This is language from the Old Testament. The day of the Lord. It's Old Testament language about a time that God would return and he would bring his judgment and his justice to the earth. Because judgment and justice always come together. And so the day of the Lord was this time when Jesus, when God would come and restore justice through his judgment. You see, in Jesus and Paul's day, God's people, they split history into two ages, right? There was the present age, and the present age was full of brokenness. You just needed to look around you to see the state of the world, to see the politics or know the news, or even to look inside our homes. The present age, in their mind, was full of brokenness, injustice, oppression, corruption, chaos, disease, death. This is what the present age is marked with. Yes, it has beauty and goodness, but it's marked by these broken things. That is the present age. But there was also this time that they called the age to come, something in the future. And this was a time when God would come to heal all of the brokenness of the present age. All of the wrongs would be set right. And so it was a time of wholeness and healing and renewal. And the line in history that separated the two ages, the line between the present age of brokenness and the future age of God's renewal, was called the Day of the Lord. It was this moment in history, human history, where God would come and he would do what is necessary to bring us from one side to the next, to do what was necessary to address the chaos and bring us to his healing and his renewal. And so we can think about this. You know, if we think logically, what do you think needs to happen in order to move from this present age into the age to come? What needs to happen? What needs to happen for injustices to be set right? Or for oppression and corruption to be set right? What needs to happen? How is a world that is marked by human chaos brought back into God's good order? I mean, how would you solve the problem? Well, the truth of the matter is, it can only come, of course, through judgment. It's the only way. Right? Injustice cannot be set right without a righteous judge who adjudicates between what's right and wrong. Or who's right and wrong. We know this on a human level, right? If you've ever been wronged, you know that we need a righteous judge in order to adjudicate. Justice is not served without some form of judgment. It cannot be. Holy order is not restored without things being declared unholy chaos. And when we think about it logically, we see that the world's brokenness, the stuff we see in the world, but also the stuff we see in ourselves, it can't be set right without dealing with the things that are causing our brokenness. I mean, think about your own relationships for a moment. Maybe you have a relationship in your life that is strained. It's a real hard relationship. And it's because you've been hurt by this person. They've done something to harm you in some way. And I know this can be a hard thought. But the question is, what do you need for real healing? Like real healing. And real restoration to take place. And we might feel this sense, this pull towards vengeance and revenge. But we know on a level that actually doesn't bring healing. But what do we really need for things to be made right? We need the wrong to be addressed, don't we? Or at least, we need the wrong to be made as right as possible as it could be. We need the person who's harmed us to realize the harm that they've caused in order to make amends. I mean, we can find peace without that in this world, but it still doesn't solve the problem. And in other words, the source of your brokenness and my brokenness, and in this situation, it's another person's sin. The source of their sin needs to be dealt with. If the relationship has any hope, if the relationship is ever going to be set right again, my point is simply this. Healing and wholeness require dealing with the source of the problem. But if we're ever going to get to the age to come, the source of the problem needs to be addressed. It needs to be sorted out. This is true about our own brokenness and our sin in our present world. The way to God's healing and the way to God's renewal, it comes by dealing with the problem of evil. The problem of evil. And that's exactly what the day of the Lord was all about. It was this time when God comes as this righteous judge to once and for all deal with all of the evils of our present age. And there are three kinds of evils at work in our age. First, and most obvious, I think, is human evil. Right? It's our human evil. Like, men are evil, women are evil, right? We're evil, and we might not use that word, but human evil, these are the things that we do to cause harm toward ourselves and towards other people. And we don't use this word, do we? We don't like to use that word about ourselves, but it is the right word. It's the right word. Right? Evil is this rebellion against God's goodness. Right? If there's God's goodness on one hand, then there is something that's against God's goodness, and it's our evil. It's our human evil. It's our rebellion. It's our greed. It's our lies. It's our gossip. But it's also abuse and adultery and hate. And sometimes we're on the giving end of those things, but sometimes we're on the receiving end. And when we're on the receiving end, we know it's evil. The reality is, evil comes in all shapes and sizes. It's on every news page. War, corruption, injustice, racism. But it's also on every human heart. It's selfishness and hate and cheating and lying and manipulating and slandering and gossip. We've all been hurt by evil, but we've also all hurt others with evil too. And that's human evil. That's the first one. But second, there is this spiritual evil. And it's the kind of evil we tend to ignore or we like to dismiss as some kind of a fairy tale superstition that's left over from the Dark Ages, right? But spiritual evil is real. And it prowls around like a lion looking to devour someone. Spiritual evil are these demonic powers that are at war with the Creator God. There's spiritual evil. And the third kind of evil is what we could maybe call a natural evil. Like these are things like disease and famine and earthquakes and death itself. And the day of the Lord is this moment in history when God exposes and eradicates all these evils in order to bring healing and renewal in the age to come. In what the scriptures call the new heavens and the new earth. This is the story of the scriptures. This is what God is moving history toward. A day when he exposes and eradicates all the evil of the earth. And so, the day of the Lord is both positive and negative. It's positive because when Jesus returns, the world is set right. Right? Oppression will cease and the oppressor will be dealt with. This is good news. And there will be peace. And this is the prophet Isaiah's vision of the day of the Lord. Listen, this is what he says of it in Isaiah chapter 2. He says, in the last days, meaning the day of the Lord, he, God, will judge between the nations and he will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. What Isaiah is saying is that in the day of the Lord, there will be peace. We won't need weapons of war. We'll need gardening tools to cultivate life rather than take life. This is good news. And in the midst of it, the oppressor is judged. They're held to account. Because how can those who stir up hate and violence be part of God's kingdom. It's good news. The day of the Lord brings an end to war, to oppression, to violence. This is good news. It's positive. But the negative side of this day is that in order to do that, God will judge the oppressor. But not only the oppressor, but every person who has ever waged war against another in their heart. Every person who's rebelled against God's goodness. This is the prophet Amos's vision of that day. Amos says this: "Will not the day of the Lord be darkness, not light, pitch dark without a ray of brightness? In that day, declares the sovereign Lord, the songs in the temple will turn to wailing. Many, many bodies flung everywhere. Silence. Hear this, you who trample the needy and do away with the poor of the land." Whoa. Look, we don't like to talk about God's judgment because we'd really rather think that we're all just doing our best, that we're out here doing our best. We're trying to be nice people, and surely God isn't out to judge us decent folk, right? But the truth of the matter is, there is no justice without judgment of every evil, down to the last drop. There can be no healing or restoration, no eternal, everlasting healing or restoration or renewal without the condemnation even of the smallest evils in our world. And the reality that we'd rather not have to think about is that one day, every single one of us will stand before God and have to give an account of our lives. We will face the righteous judge, and we will answer for our collusion with evil and injustice. And it's necessary. Because God can't sweep the evils of our world under the rug. He can't do it. They have to be dealt with. Because we can't bring them into the age to come, lest the age to come just become the present age. Gossip can't make it into the age to come any more than murder or abuse can. And God will deal with every evil that causes the brokenness of our lives so that we might be healed and restored, so that we might carry the image that we were made to carry in the first place, the image of God, who is good and loving and always does what's right. And so it turns out, actually, that the world needs judgment. We need judgment. But we don't just need a judge. We need a savior. Because it's one thing to be called out on the evils in our life, but it's a whole other thing to be saved from them. It's one thing for God rightly to say to me, to say, "Keith, you're guilty of colluding with evil. That you've gossiped, that you've lied, that you've chosen your way over my way." It's right for God to say that to me. But if the story ends there, then I'm simply left in my guilt and in my brokenness. But we know that's not where God leaves us, right? It's a step, it's actually the first step toward healing, right? Seeing our brokenness, seeing the evil in our life, seeing our sin, seeing our need for a rescue, it's the first step in the healing journey. Because unless we see it, we don't know what God is trying to heal in us. We need a judge to address all the evils that need to be dealt with in our lives, but we need a savior who can rescue us from our guilt, which is what God has given us in Jesus Christ. It's the gospel. That's what Paul is saying in verses 9 and 10 in our text, right? He says this: "For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath," right? We can't actually live under the weight of this judgment. He didn't appoint us to that. No, he appointed us to receive salvation, to be saved from it through the Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. It's the gospel. It's the grace of God. Paul is saying, The day of the Lord will come, but there is a rescue. You don't need to die in your guilt, because Jesus rescues us from our guilt by paying the penalty on our behalf. You aren't destined to suffer the wrath that we all deserve, because we can receive the gift of salvation through Jesus Christ. And God is offering that gift of grace to every single one of us. Every human being who has ever colluded with evil can stand guilty before God. In those last moments, we can stand with our guilt before God, having put our faith, our whole life in the hands of the crucified and risen Jesus, and God will look upon us and say, not guilty. Because of what Jesus has done. Not because of what we've done, but because of what he has done. He paid the price. He took all our evils upon himself to suffer the judgment that we deserve. Have you received the mercy of Jesus? Don't miss this. God wants to bring every human being life everlasting with him, restored, renewed, made whole. But it comes only through one way, only through one person, the one who loved us so much that he was willing to take all of the stuff, the brokenness, the sin of our life and our world upon himself to pay the penalty and break the curse. And he is offering life to us. If we say, Jesus, I need you. I make you my Lord, my Savior. Show me what life is. Have you received Christ? And Paul is saying to the Thessalonians, and he's saying this to us too today. He's saying, look, the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, which means it'll come suddenly and without warning. And it will come like labor pains on a pregnant woman. That's verses 2 and 3. He's saying that labor pains, this is something that can't be ignored or escaped. For those women in here who have gone into labor, you know you can't ignore it. You can't escape it. Paul is saying God's judgment will come. And it needs to come in order to set things right. And I think what we need to understand at this point in Paul's letter is that he's not writing these words to scare the Thessalonians. Right? We hear these and we kind of feel like this heavy weight, this heavy load. But actually, if we read Paul carefully, he's not trying to scare them into being more holy or to get their act together. This is not a scare tactic. And maybe for you, you've heard a preacher stand up here and use this as kind of a scare tactic. That's not what Paul is doing here. In fact, he's writing these words to encourage the Thessalonian believers. He's using these as words of encouragement. Yet in all of this, there is a warning. It's in verse 3. He says, while people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly. And peace and safety, this was a mantra of the Roman world, right? The Pax Romana. That it was this idea that if you followed Caesar as Lord, your life would be marked by peace and safety. Right? If you get in line with Rome, then your life will flourish. You'll be prosperous. And Paul is saying, look, some people have settled into this nice little life for themselves with Caesar as Lord, and they're going along thinking everything is all well. But it's not, because there is only one true Lord, and he will return without a moment's notice, and your false sense of peace and safety is going to come crashing down all around you. And church, I want you to know this is as much a warning for us as it is for anyone. Maybe this is the warning for you. Maybe you're putting your trust in a false god for your own peace and safety. Like maybe it's money. Maybe it's success. Maybe it's having to look a certain way in the mirror before you leave the house, or maybe it's having to be in a relationship needing someone else, that this is where your peace and safety comes from. You trust in these things. And that's what we do. We go after these things. We go after them. And when we finally get them, we feel like we're settling into the good life, that this is the good life. It's having these things. It's chasing after these things. But the warning of this text is that there is no good life without the God life. That is, there is no good life without attending to the God who created life itself and set it in motion with a certain design and a certain destiny in mind. There is no good life without aligning both your inner life and your outer actions with the God who makes life possible. And often we settle into this way of living where we ignore God. Because we have all that we want. We have all that we need. And the warning is, that's not life. And God is inviting us to truly live the good life. Like to really live the good life by living into the God life. And that's more or less what Paul is saying in this big chunk in verses 4 to 8. Let me read you them again so you can hear. He says, but you, brothers and sisters, you are not in darkness so that this day, meaning the day of the Lord, should surprise you like a thief. You are all children of the light and children of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be awake and sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober. Putting on faith and love as a breastplate and hope, the hope of salvation as a helmet. Now we're getting into the really important stuff. Right? Paul shifts his focus from Jesus' future return to our present reality. That's what he does here. He's not so much looking at the return, he's looking at the reality of our present. And he tells the church how we should live as we wait for Jesus' return. Like, how should we live as we wait for Christ's return? We actually don't think in those terms, do we? Right? We simply think, well, how should I live? And that's a good way to think, but Paul here is impressing upon the early church, hey, Jesus is coming back, and we don't know when, and it's really important, and so I'm going to tell you how we should live as we wait for the return. And so how should we live as we wait for Jesus' return? And I wonder, are you good at waiting? Like, seriously, like, I know it's been heavy, but so far, but like in a light moment, like, are you good at waiting? I'm not good at waiting. Okay, I'm just going to get out there and say I am not good at waiting. I mean, no one likes waiting, right? Do we? Right? There are these times. Think about the times that you wait in a doctor's office. You like that? Yeah, exactly. I don't even go to the doctor. You just found that out, so I don't have to wait there. But nobody likes waiting in a doctor's office. I mean, look. I mean, we've got some doctors in here, so I'm going to be nice. But it's like, come on, the appointment was at 10, right? Okay, and it's like 11:30, so something's going on. We know you're back there eating your lunch, and no, I'm just joking, you're not. You're busy. Hey, our doctors are amazing. We need more money for our healthcare system. Can I get an amen? I don't know where it's going to come from, but I know, anyways, I've just dug a hole for myself. The point is, nobody likes waiting. We just don't. We don't like waiting. Think about waiting in traffic. I'm not even going to go there, especially in Kelowna. It's the summertime. What happens in May? Like, I don't know. Something happens in May, and then, like, the traffic in Kelowna is crazy. You know, what about 30 seconds in the elevator? Like, we can't even wait for the 30 seconds. Like, if you even push the button for the elevator, we're like, okay, what am I going to do now? Waiting here, right? Like, this is, we don't wait well. Like, if you walk into a coffee shop and you see the lineup has got more than four people, you're kind of a little angry, aren't you? You're like, how dare these people be in the coffee shop ahead of me, having to make me wait? Waiting is the worst. And one of the reasons waiting is the worst is because we see no purpose in it. Right? Waiting feels like this great waste of time. It's this purposeless inconvenience. And because we don't see any purpose in our waiting, we get annoyed, we get angry, we get frustrated in the waiting. But here's the thing. What if waiting actually had a purpose? I mean, what if you saw waiting not as an inconvenience, but as an opportunity to be formed into something? And the reality is, we are formed in our waiting. And I see it. I see it in myself. Like in those moments for the elevator, I am pulling out my phone, and in the waiting, I'm being formed by something. My attention is being formed by something. Right? We know, actually, instinctively, that these moments of waiting, they are formative. But what if we had a vision that our waiting was these moments in life where we are formed into something good, something of God? What if waiting had the purpose of making us more patient or more understanding of other people, or of simply slowing down long enough to notice things that we would normally miss? Right, the smell of coffee, or the laughter of children, or the presence of other people. And my point is, if waiting is pointless, if it's purposeless, it most certainly is wasted time. But if we were to understand that our waiting is a way of being formed into something, something good, something more like Jesus, then it changes how we understand this time we are living in, waiting for Christ's return. Because that's what Paul is saying to the church. He's saying there's something to be formed in you in these moments of waiting, and don't miss what God wants to form in us in the waiting. And now, Paul doesn't directly name the purpose behind our waiting for Christ's return, but he does point to it. And this is what he shows us. Paul highlights what God wants to form in us while we're waiting. And spoiler alert, it's this. It's holiness. God wants to form us to be holy in our waiting. Let me explain. In verse 8, Paul is actually using military language, and he's naming pieces of armor that Roman soldiers would wear, right? It's a helmet and a breastplate. But, you know, this is a metaphor. Paul is pointing to the fact that in our waiting, there is a battle for Christians to fight. And we often don't like battle language, right? We think that it's, we don't like battle language because Jesus is the Prince of Peace. But what we need to notice here is the armor, right? The armor is a helmet and a breastplate, not a sword. These are armor of protection. And in this metaphor, Paul is pointing to the fact that there is a battle going on, and it's the fight for our holiness. For our holiness. It's the battle to be a person after God's own heart. It's the battle to be set apart. It's the battle to be in the world, but not of the world. To live a life for God's glory, not our own glory. And you see, this is what Paul is calling the early disciples of Jesus toward, and it's what we're all called toward. They're called to be people of the light and people of the day. This is the language that Paul uses. They are to be awake and sober. Unlike people of the night, these are metaphors, people of the night who are asleep and drunk. And of course, these are metaphors. Biblical scholar Gordon Fee says, to be people of the day, or people of the light, is to live sensibly and uprightly in a world that in its fallenness rejects God, and thus rejects God's people who stand in such utter contradiction to their worldview. And what Paul is pointing toward is when you make Jesus Lord of your life, you live different. You turn the other cheek. You don't seek revenge. You honor God, not yourself. You serve others, not yourself. You go the extra mile. You pray. You know God. And for the watching world, some of these things are strange. They're weird. They actually find some of these things offensive. But Paul is saying there's a fight for our holiness, to be God's people, people of delight, people of the day. You see, God's call on your life is to be holy. Holy like God is holy, to be God's person. And Paul is saying in the waiting, this is what we're fighting for. This is the purpose, is to be formed in the image of Christ. As we wait for Jesus' return, God is calling us to actually battle for holiness in the church and in our homes, in our hearts. And it's a battle, isn't it? It's a battle, interestingly, that if you read carefully in Paul, he says is fought with this armor, the breastplate, and the helmet, but he attaches three things to those pieces of armor. You remember what they are? Faith, hope, and love. Those are the weapons in the war. Faith, hope, love. Because they don't destroy, they build up. They don't cause brokenness, they heal. And in our fight for holiness, those are the weapons that God has given us through His Holy Spirit. Holiness is a battle. Right, in life, I know it's a battle. I see it in myself. I see it in the larger church. We might be following God in one moment, thinking things are going well, but then we get bored. Or we stop the habits that keep us connected to Jesus in community. And what happens when we stop is we begin to drift. We drift away from the center. We lose our first love. Or we compromise something small, right? And then it turns into something big. Like a lustful thought that we allow to grow into a bigger addiction. Or an angry word that goes unresolved and it ruins a friendship. Or we begin to build our lives around the values of our culture rather than the truth of God's word. Or we become the center of our lives rather than God. Holiness is a battle because left to ourselves, we tend toward unholiness. Right, left to ourselves, we tend toward the unholy. But when we walk in step with the Spirit, our lives become ordered around God's goodness. Holiness is a battle. And it's a battle we need to choose to take up as we wait for Christ's return. Church, hear me on this. Don't drift from holiness. God's call on your life is to live holy lives through and through in your sexuality, in your eating and drinking, in your relationships, in your speech, in the hidden place of your heart that only God can see. Church, fight the battle. Listen to the Holy Spirit. Participate with the Holy Spirit. Surrender to the Holy Spirit. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Walk with the Holy Spirit. Be formed by the Holy Spirit as you wait for Christ's return. And now we're stepping into Pentecost Sunday, right? Because we don't make ourselves holy. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. But we do put ourselves in a posture to let the Spirit do His work in us. Becoming holy, I've often thought, is a bit like sleeping, right? Because we don't make ourselves sleep, just like we don't make ourselves holy. We don't make ourselves sleep. Rather, we take up a posture of sleep, right? We put ourselves in a posture of rest. We lie down on a bed. We put a pillow under our head. And then, in time, sleep comes to us. We take the posture, sleep comes to us, and so it is with holiness. That when we take a posture of open hearts to receive the Spirit, when we take a posture of prayer, when we take a posture of confession and repentance, when we read the Scriptures, when we take steps of faith, it is through these postures that the holiness of the Spirit comes upon us and makes us more like Him. So, church, as we wait for Christ to return, fight the good fight with faith, hope, and love. Be holy, set apart. Posture yourself toward God and be filled with the Spirit and formed in the image of Christ to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Jesus, you are so good. You don't reject us. Even though in life we've rejected you, we've rejected the Father. But you don't reject us. You invite us to be made whole. You're a much bigger God than we ever thought. A much greater love than we've ever experienced. And so, Jesus, honest hearts we bring before you. And I'm thinking, Lord, of those in this room who maybe have never given their life to you. And maybe if this is you in the room, you know you need Jesus. And I'm not going to embarrass you or call you out, but I just invite you to simply pray this prayer if that's you. Just say, Jesus, I know I'm broken, and I know I'm sinful. Would you forgive me? I want to follow you as the Lord and leader of my life. And Lord Jesus, as honest hearts pray that, would you fill them with your Holy Spirit? Would you wash over them with your great love? And that would they know deep in their bones that they are forgiven from their sin, that they're freed to be a child of God. And Lord, for all of us in this battle for holiness, we need your Spirit. And so we posture ourselves before you and we say, Lord, our hearts are open. Fill us afresh. Fill us with what we need. Make us whole for your glory. And Jesus, we're here to worship you. We're here to worship you for all you've done. So continue your good work, we pray. Amen.